We're going to begin reading this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 4, first 8 verses of that chapter, if you want to open your Bibles there. I think I got most of the verses on the screen, but there are a couple of kind of lengthy readings that we're going to go through from Deuteronomy and Exodus for our study this morning. Foundations of Faith. We've been doing this on the first Sundays of each month, kind of leading up to the 200th birthday of our country. Going back and talking about some foundational things that our founders believed about the Bible and Bible principles when this country was started, and by doing so to learn some lessons about what the Bible teaches in some of these different areas. So today we're going to talk about God's pattern for government by looking at his giving of the law of Moses back in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. So just to briefly review, in our first lesson, we talked about the function of human government and that God, Romans 13, 1 through 7, has set up government to maintain order in society so that man can be at liberty to freely choose how to live his life and to obey God and to do his will. And we saw that the majority of our founders understood that and believed that was the purpose of government. We then talked about this idea of nature's God, which was kind of a philosophical term, but it really had to do with the fact that there is a God, and he is self-evident. He is the creator of the universe. And again, nearly every one of the founding fathers believed in God. There was a God, and that he created and ruled the world. They may have had different views about him, but they had that understanding. And then there was the principle of natural law, that if there is a God, and there is, and he created us, and he did, then he is the ruler. And so his word, his law, is law for everybody. And it applies to all people, and it's the standard for how we're to live, but also how society is not just to be organized, but to be organized in a way that it can prosper and be what God wants it to be and what we as people want it to be. And so those are the three kind of principles that we've talked about, and it kind of builds up to this revelation from Deuteronomy chapter 4 beginning about God's pattern for government, especially as it was established under his rule as king of the nation of Israel. So let's begin by reading Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse number 1. Moses says, "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So remember, Deuteronomy is the second generation. The first generation of Israelites died in the wilderness because they did not obey God. They did not keep his commandments. So this is a new generation, and they're at the Jordan River about to cross over into the land of Canaan, and Moses is retelling them the law. So Deuteronomy, the word Deuteronomy means a second telling. So he's reminding them of what they need to know as they're going into this land to establish a nation. And so God gives them the principles, and the foundation of it is listen to what God says and do it, and everything will be okay. So then in verse 3, he says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And notice that, again, Moses says, do what God says, what he's commanded you to do, because you're going into the land to possess it. You're going to make a nation here. And if you set up this nation in this way, the people around you are going to hear about it, and they're going to hear your laws, and they're going to say, look how wise and understanding these people are, because they've created this society that hasn't existed on the face of the earth before. Everything else, for the most part, had been a domineering society under kings or tyrants, that they were going to set up something completely different, not because they were wise, but because God is wise. And then verses 7 and 8, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And so Moses ends with these rhetorical questions. What kind of nation is there like you? You're the greatest that has ever existed, not because of any inherent quality of the children of Israel, but because of God. Because he gave them the plan and the pattern for their society, the laws to follow, and that showed how close he was to them. And so if they would have obeyed his will and followed his law, you know, what an amazing nation it would have been. And it was great, you know, for what it was, to the extent that they did follow his law, but it could have been so much more. So that kind of sets the stage for what we're going to talk about in God's pattern for government. And there are three things we want to mention. Number one, we want to talk about the pattern of people's law. So in talking about these kinds of things, there are basically two sides. There's people's law and there's ruler's law. And ruler's law is when you have a king, he makes the rules. And generally, those rules benefit him first. And then if you're fortunate, they may trickle down to benefit you also, but they're mostly geared toward the elite in a monarchy. Ruler's law also exists in a tyranny where you don't have a king, but you have a dictator. And again, obviously, his focus is going to be on himself. And most forms of government that we see throughout history and that we see in our world today operate under that idea of ruler's law, whether it's an individual or a group. There's a section of people that rule and make the rules for themselves. The other side is people's law, and that is that the law, and not just the law, but you know the freedom and everything that goes with society is invested in the people. The individuals are important, not just the elite, not just the ruler, but every person is created in the image of God. Every person has rights and liberties and all of those things. And so the government is designed to support the individual and to support the people. And that's a very stark contrast, and it doesn't happen very often in history. And when it does, it usually falls apart very quickly because, number one, there's a trend toward people wanting to have a ruler, a king, or a dictator over them. And number two, because there are people who are always very willing to take that role upon themselves. So to understand this principle of people's law as it relates to the children of Israel, we're going to read a passage in Exodus 18, starting in verse number 13, where Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes to visit him and sees how he is governing the nation of Israel, all these people. And he says, "This is not good." And he gives him some advice. And by the advice that he gives, with God's approval, the nation of Israel becomes organized into what we might think of as a commonwealth of free men. And before we read this passage in Exodus, I want to note just a couple things with you about the idea of free men in the nation of Israel. If you remember in Exodus 20, when God gave the Ten Commandments, one of the first things that he says, and we're going to read this in just a minute, but he says, "I have freed you from the land of bondage." So part of God's purpose in bringing them to Canaan was freedom, not to be bound to Egypt, but to be free, to be able individually to choose to love and honor and serve God and obey his will. And so God was creating a nation of free men and women. In Leviticus 25 and verse 10, in the instruction for the year of Jubilee, we studied about not too long ago, God said, "Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." God wanted liberty to be proclaimed throughout the land. And not just on the year of Jubilee, it was a reminder of it and a way that, you know, things were balanced and brought back to where they're supposed to be. But God wanted the nation of Israel to be a nation of freedom, of liberty. Again, so man could exercise his free will in honoring God and serving him. So one of the reasons we find out that the nation of Israel was allowed to go into captivity was because they stopped promoting freedom and started promoting slavery and bondage. Jeremiah 34 and verse 16 and 17, it says, "But ye turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." So God said, I wanted you to be at liberty and to have liberty among yourselves and to promote liberty, but you put each other in bondage and made each other slaves through debt and through forcing them to serve and those things. So God says, you didn't proclaim liberty, so I'll give you liberty, the liberty of dying by the sword or by the pestilence or by the famine. So you didn't do what I said, God says, so I'm going to punish you. And that's exactly what of course, began to happen. So God wanted his people to be at liberty, and he wanted them to be free. But when they didn't do that, he punished them. Okay, so that's a fundamental principle of this society, that it's supposed to be free men united together for the greater good. So let's read Exodus 18 and verse 13. And I don't have this passage on the screen. It's kind of lengthy, but we'll kind of go through and read it here with Jethro and Moses. But it says this, "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses said, and what he was doing here was, any problem that anybody had in the nation, they came directly to Moses. And so Moses was having to sit from sunup to sundown to listen to every little problem that happened in the nation of Israel. Any little thing that happened, you had to go to Moses. And Jethro, his father-in-law, says, this is not good. And so if you notice that in verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God, and thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." So Jethro says, first of all, instead of every little question they come to you and ask you, he says you need to start a program of teaching to teach the people the law, so they don't have to come and ask you, they can know it for themselves. And that's a first principle here. And obviously, God was already planning on that, and that was going to be part of the law. It hadn't been revealed yet, but we understand that. So to teach them the ordinances and the laws so they can know what they are and they don't have to come ask you. And then secondly, verse 21, he says, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. So notice a couple of things before we talk about some of the details here. First of all, that Jethro, his father-in-law, was not in any way trying to undermine God. He was not saying, what you're doing, you know, God told you to do it this way, and this is not the best way. I have a better way. I know better than God. He wasn't trying to do that at all, because in verse 19, he says, and God shall be with thee. So he's saying, this is, you know, God is involved in this. It's not me trying to do something against him. And in verse 23, he says, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so. So don't do it if God tells you not to do it. But if God is in agreement with it, then you should do it. So he wasn't trying to undermine God, and he also wasn't trying to undermine Moses or God's role for Moses. Moses had a very important and significant role, and a very particular role, because he was a type of Christ. And so he was to be the lawgiver, and he was to be a judge in a sense. He was a prophet, and of course he's in one sense kind of the king. He's the leader of Israel. God is the true king, but Moses is the one who has God's authority. So he needs to be in this position, and Jethro's not trying to remove him from that position, but he's trying to help him to be able to bear this burden. And you notice in verse 20, when he says, thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work they must do. He's not saying, you don't do anything, Moses, and just let the people do what they want to. You're still the leader, and you're still the lawgiver, and you tell them what God says, but then they have the individual responsibility to obey on their own, and you can set up this system to see that those matters are dealt with. So think about, again, what happens here. Jethro is saying, and God obviously approves of this because it's instituted and it becomes foundational to the nation of Israel, but he's saying that the power is to be invested in the people, not just in you, Moses, but in the people individually, because man has an individual relationship with God. We all have to answer for ourselves. And so by doing this, what happens is you have an organizational system that takes about 3 million people at this time. You can look at the numbers. We're given numbers of men and extrapolate that to women and children. It's about 3 million people here, but they're organized in such a way in these groups, with each group having a representative called a ruler here, so that the individuals are represented through that person so that their case can be, you know, taken to court if it's that kind of matter, or their misunderstanding of the law can be rectified, whatever it is. And so it starts with groups of 10. So you have 10 families, and out of those 10 families, you pick a representative to rule over you. And so the authority comes down to him. If the problem can't be solved in the 10, then there are leaders of 50, and it goes up to him. If not him, there are leaders of 100, then leaders of 1,000, and then finally it would go up to, you know, eventually they're set up what we come to know as the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders that are over Israel, and then finally Moses, in this case, later on whoever would be the leader, whether it's the high priest or king or whoever, you know, fit in that description. But he's organized this system where, you know, one of the key things about it is that it comes back to personal responsibility, that everybody in the nation had the obligation to be involved in the nation, right? You didn't just say, well, so-and-so said so, and they're our leader, so we just have to do what they say. But you had to be invested in knowing what the laws were, knowing what the rules were, knowing how you were supposed to act and what you were supposed to do, and making sure that things were handled justly. And so if they weren't, you appealed, and it could eventually, you know, go up the chain of command unto the highest ruler, to Moses if it needed to be, who of course was the connection between them and God at this time. But the emphasis here is on self-governance on a local level, that I'm responsible for myself and for my neighbor. And we're going to work together to make this community what it ought to be. And if we do that in our family and we do that in our community and everybody over here is doing that in their family and their community, then the nation is that way. And if they had stuck with that and had done that, you know, again, what a great example that would have been of such a, you know, a powerful nation of individuals working together collectively. And so it starts locally before it, you know, ever grows up into some kind of national thing. Now, having said all of that, our founders looked back to this example of the children of Israel when they were thinking through and planning how our government should look. And the focus was on self-governing people who had a moral standard, who were taught not only the law of the land, but the law of God. And by being educated in morality through the scripture, they could govern themselves, right? So it didn't matter if the government shut down. Who cares? We are the government. We take care of ourselves. And, you know, you notice that things are still kind of running pretty smoothly with the government shut down. I noticed they hadn't stopped taking taxes, right? If they're shut down, why are they still taking money from me? It's crazy how we've got things so out of balance from what our founders intended for it to be. But it's meant to be focused locally on the individuals, and we govern ourselves. And if men would do that with a moral basis, things would be great. But sadly, of course, men don't. So there's an interesting fact in our history that there were a group of people who wanted the national seal of the United States to actually have a picture of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness being led by a pillar of fire. They said, this is the example of the kind of government that we want, and they wanted that to be on our national seal. And it didn't quite work out. It wasn't that easy to design and to make look. But Benjamin Franklin came up with an example of it, and he put the pillar of fire and then Pharaoh's army being destroyed in the Red Sea by God, you know, causing the waters to flood back over them. And then he surrounded it with that statement, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. That's the attitude of our founders, that what God did bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt is what he was doing in freeing man from any kind of bondage. It's what he wants. God doesn't want tyrants. He wants free individuals to use their free will to honor him and to serve him. And that's what they were thinking about when they worked through this process of establishing this government. And don't think that that was easy. Remember, it took 180 years, you know, from Jamestown in 1607 until the Constitution in 1787. There's that whole process from the Mayflower Compact to the different constitutions of different states, you know, that were colonies and then became, and until we finally got the Constitution. We had the Articles of Confederation and all of that. It didn't happen immediately, but they kept going back to these principles in Scripture. And that's what ultimately led to much of the organization of the way our country is. Now, let's add to that the second point, and that's the influence of the Ten Commandments. So in Exodus 20, 1 through 17, we have the record of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Before we read that, I just want to remind us that back in Deuteronomy 4, Moses asked that question. He said, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? And again, it's a rhetorical question. There was no nation like Israel. And you can compare the law of Moses to the laws of other nations at that time. And it's head and shoulders above, you know, everything that the world had to offer. But the answer to that question is given in Psalm 147, verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. So Moses says, what nation is there like us? There's not one, because God dealt specially with the nation of Israel, teaching us these fundamental principles. And so the law that God gave, which included the Ten Commandments, kind of foundational, and all the other commandments and laws came out of those ten. And we know from Jesus that they all, you know, hanged upon two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. But that whole system that God set up was the best that the world had seen. It was perfect for what God intended it for, not to save people from sin, but to bring people to Christ. And It was something that has been recognized since the time that it was given for its significance in morality and also in the role that it plays in government. So let's read what God said concerning the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So that's number one. God is the only God. Don't put anything above him. No other gods. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So that's commandment number two. Don't make idols. So don't have any other gods before me and don't worship idols. And then number three, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And then number four, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So those first three commandments deal with man's relationship to God. The fourth, the commandment of the Sabbath day, deals with man's relationship to God and how that translates into his relationship in society and in community. So if you put God first, you have to keep the Sabbath day. So you don't work on that day. You do all the things that God said here because of your trust in him. And then starting with the fifth commandment in verse 12, you have man's relationship to his fellow man. So verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so those last commandments, it's how we relate to each other. So you honor your parents, and you don't steal, and you don't kill, and you don't commit adultery, and you don't lie about people, and you don't try to take their stuff. Don't covet after it, and don't take it. So dealing with each other. Now, those instructions and those commandments, right, they come from God. Therefore, they are right, fundamentally right, and absolutely right. But even if they hadn't come from God, these principles are absolutely essential to have a civil society. You can't have a civil society where there is no respect of person, of life, or of liberty, or of property, which was the original wording of the Declaration of Independence, right? We have these unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was property. My stuff is my stuff, and you don't have the right to take it. And that includes my life, and that includes my freedom. And that's fundamental to a civilized society. I can't do that to you, and you can't do that to me if we want to get along and we want society to work, right? So these principles are fundamental. So John Quincy Adams, who of course was our sixth president, son of John Adams, who was the second president. He was the first vice president and second president. But he wrote this statement. He said, the law given from Sinai was a civil and municipal as well as a moral and religious code. It contained many statutes of universal application, laws essential to the existence of men in society, and most of which have been enacted by every nation, whichever professed any code of laws. But the Levitical was given by God himself. It extended to a great variety of objects of infinite importance to the welfare of men. And what he means by that, of course, is that generally societies have laws that you can't steal from someone else and you can't murder people and those kinds of things because they're, you know, fundamental truths of human nature. And so most cultures and most countries have those kinds of laws. Not all of them. You know, some are out there in the wild and they don't live by civilized laws. But those who are striving to be civilized follow those kinds of ideas. John Adams his father said, "If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free." So again, that fundamental principle of this is how we have to treat each other if we want to live together in peace and harmony. So because this was their view of Scripture, that there is a God and his law is law for everybody, they believed that every citizen of the United States should be taught the Bible. They wanted it taught in school, and there's a whole theme throughout our history up until the early 1900s or mid-1900s when these things stopped being talked about or whatever, but the Bible as a textbook in school. And people even arguing, you know, don't teach the catechism of this church or that church, just teach the Bible, because that's where the light is and how you will, you know, bring up children in the right way. And it was part of our history, you know, forever until it wasn't, and now we're told that it never was. We're told that our founders wanted separation of church and state, and they didn't want anything to do with the Bible, and that absolutely is not true. So God had a pattern for government. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 4:39. "Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." And I know that Moses' law is a moral law, it's a religious law, and it has to do, you know, ultimately with bringing people to Christ. But also what he's talking about here is that God is God and his rules are rules for everybody. And so if you do what I say, he says it will go well with you, not just spiritually, but in this new nation that you're building. You will prosper and you'll be at peace, and things will go well if you follow my pattern. And not just you, but for generations to come, for your children, and you'll continue in this land as you live by my rules. And that's what our founders understood and what they were trying to establish. And again, it took a long time to get there. And, you know, there's a lot of back and forth in those things. But this was the goal, not to be the nation of Israel, but to follow God's pattern and his instructions for how to live and how to conduct the business of a country. They wanted to go back to this kind of standard. And so that's why we hear about things. I mentioned this, I think, in our last lesson, that in 1777, so the revolution was still going on, and they were unable to get Bibles. And so I think I put it on the outline. There was a quote from one of the records of Congress, whereupon the Congress was moved to order the Committee of Commerce to import 20,000 copies of the Bible. So they couldn't get Bibles, so Congress made a rule, passed a regulation to import Bibles. Can you imagine our Congress today saying, "We don't have enough Bibles, we need to get more"? And they couldn't get them because of blockades and so forth. So this man, Mr. Aitken, was going to publish them. And again, I mentioned this last time, but here's the resolution. It says, "Resolved that the United States Congress assembled highly approve the pious and laudable undertaking of Mr. Aitken as subservient to the interest of religion, as well as an instance of the progress of arts in this country. They recommend this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States, and hereby authorize him to publish this recommendation in the manner he shall think proper." So Congress authorized this man to publish the Bible. The first English Bible in our country came into existence because Congress made this man print them. Our government said, "Print Bibles so our people can read it." That's how important the Bible was to them. And again, this story that we're told, that they wanted nothing to do with the Bible and didn't believe in God, is not true. There was a Supreme Court justice named Joseph Story. He said, "One of the beautiful boasts of our municipal jurisprudence is that Christianity is part of the common law. There never has been a period in which the common law did not recognize Christianity as lying at its foundations. I verily believe Christianity necessary to the support of civil society." So a justice, a sitting justice on the Supreme Court, said that our common law is built on and infiltrated with Christianity. So not just the Ten Commandments, they understood the gospel as well. And that was a part of their foundation. So think back several years ago when there was all this controversy in our country about wanting to take the Ten Commandments out of public places, right? So for a long, long time in our history, throughout most of our history, in nearly every courthouse and most government buildings, there was a copy of the Ten Commandments. This is why. Because our founders based our government on those principles of the Ten Commandments. And so people started trying to take them out and saying separation of church and state. There's no, you know, right to have a religion involved in government things or whatever. Exactly opposite of what our founders said. Religion was intimately involved in every aspect of government. But people were taking them down. And we kind of, as, you know, members of the church, we kind of got caught in this. We know we're not under the Ten Commandments, so we don't want to be supporting the Ten Commandments. We want people to obey the gospel. But at the same time, taking down the Ten Commandments is trying to take away the true heritage of our country. And then people started using it for, you know, political things, and people made buffoons of themselves over it and all of that. And it became this, you know, chaos that ultimately ended up with them being taken down everywhere. And so that part of our heritage was just kind of gone, and nobody really talks about it anymore. But the reason they were there is not because people were trying to enforce the Bible on others, but because that's literally what our country was founded on, those principles. Not because we wanted to be the nation of Israel, but because those principles are fundamental to a civil society. So that's kind of in back of all of that. And again, it's another way that, you know, a little bit of our history is chipped away over and over throughout time, and we lose connection to these things. So let's close by thinking about the reign and the rule of God. Whether or not a nation or a government or a society or whatever it is built on or based on the principles of Scripture, the Ten Commandments, or the New Testament, or whatever, God still rules in the kingdoms of men. Daniel 4:17 states that. And God did what he did to Nebuchadnezzar to prove to him that, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not in charge of Babylon, I am. And Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. So God's still in charge. So whether we're in a country like this one where we have freedom to read and study the Bible, or, you know, we're in the worst kind of communist dictatorship where you can't do that, it's still possible for men and women individually to submit to the rule and the reign of God. And we know that for a lot of reasons, but one of them is this verse in Philippians 4:22. Paul said, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Do you know who Caesar was when Paul wrote that? It was Nero. You remember Nero, one of the worst of the Roman Caesars, persecuted Christians. He's the guy who, you know, Rome was burning and he blamed it on the Christians. And multitudes of them were slaughtered, taking the blame for something that was his own fault. He was the emperor, yet in his household there were Christians, because Paul was in prison in Rome and he preached the gospel and it got into Caesar's household. So it doesn't matter if you're under Caesar, Nero, or Adolf Hitler, or whoever the ruler is, we can still be submissive to God. And our government may not be that way, and our society may not be that way, but we can be that way. We may suffer because of it, we may be persecuted, life may not be easy, but we can recognize that God rules, that he is king of the universe, and therefore we're going to submit to him. We understand that his standard is that by which we will be judged on that last great day. Jesus said in John 12:48, my words shall judge him in the last day. So we know we're going to be judged by the word of God, the gospel of Christ, either condemned or justified by whether or not we've been obedient to it. And so we can be saints in Caesar's household. We can be Christians in a crooked and perverse nation. Whatever world we live in, we can be submissive to God and hopefully try to influence others to do that, and maybe our nation to be more submissive to God. But whether it is or isn't, we have to answer for ourselves. So we'll close with this. God has a pattern not just for government, but he has a pattern for salvation. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's a pattern. The pattern is that we hear the gospel and we believe the truth about Jesus and turn away from our sins. We die to sin, but confessing Christ, we bury that old man in the waters of baptism and we're raised to walk in newness of life. We imitate the pattern of Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection. And Paul calls that a pattern in verses 17 and 18. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, pattern of teaching, which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So if you follow God's pattern for a country, you'll have people free and able to serve him. If you follow God's pattern for salvation, you'll be freed from sin. They'll be washed away by the blood of Jesus. You'll be in fellowship with God and on your way to an eternal home in heaven. And so whether or not the government gets its part right, we can do our part and be ready for the meeting our Lord on that last great day by obeying his gospel. If you haven't done that today, I encourage you to make that decision. Put on the Lord in baptism. Be free from sin and ready for eternal life in heaven. If you have done those things and haven't been faithful and need to come back home to the Lord, repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask for forgiveness, and let's all live according to God's pattern for the faithful life. And we know that we can live with him forever in heaven. God is good, but he is king, and he is ruler, and he is judge. And one day we'll answer to him. And if you're not ready to do that, why not change that today by responding to our Lord's invitation, even now as we stand and as we sing.